Let's take our Bibles, and we'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. We at the Berean Bible Society carry out a multiplicity of ministries, one of which is correspondence. We have people that write us from all over the world with theological questions and doctrinal questions, questions on marriage. And many will write us for the sole purpose of inquiring how they might more effectively defend the faith. Recently, I received a letter from a dear brother in Christ who was sharing the message of grace with his brother. And as he shared our writings, and also as he was ministering the message of grace to his brother rejected it. And he began to inquire concerning certain matters about Paul's apostleship and message. And so this dear brother wrote me, and he wondered how he might more effectively minister the word of God. And he sent me this letter that his brother had sent him. And I'd like to just read an excerpt of it, if I may. If you recall, Jesus named the apostles by name and for a reason. Those were his disciples who he trusted to spread the truth. They were the ones who got first-hand knowledge from him. There have been a lot of people that walk and try to walk in the right path, but because they are self-proclaimed themselves as apostles and do good works does not make them so. There is a big question with Paul, simply because he was not named by Jesus. And second, if you look at all of his writings, he uses the pronoun I a lot. Study the first chapter of Galatians and count the I's. That is because you put your faith in the teachings of Paul. But it is what I believe. There have been other books that have been written about Paul, even one that described him as having suffered from a mental disorder from all the murders he committed. Again, I say that I do not disagree with Paul, but more so put my faith in the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. This I can trust. Now, brethren, that is the sentiment of many in Christendom. And the reason the church is in such confusion today is because it has rejected the apostleship and message of Paul.
Amen.
It is true, and this brother is right. The Lord Jesus Christ did not name Paul as one of the 12 apostles, but that was by design. The Lord of glory never intended Paul to be one of the 12 apostles of the kingdom. Paul was given a unique apostleship. He is named by Christ in his epistles as the apostle of the Gentiles. And indeed, Paul does use the personal pronoun very frequently. I, me, and my. But so does Moses. Moses uses it far more frequently in his writings. Because you see, Moses was God's spokesman to deliver the law to the nation Israel. And when we come to Paul's revelation, he also uses personal pronouns because he is God's spokesman for the administration of grace.
Amen.
And I say before God this night, to reject or question the words of the Apostle Paul is to reject and question the Word of God itself.
Amen.
Paul says that the things I write unto you are the commandments of Christ. And this makes a perfect segue here to Philippians chapter 3 and end of verse 17. We are to follow Paul's example. He is God's divinely appointed apostle for the dispensation of grace. And that's why when he writes to these Philippians, he states, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Paul is our pattern. Amen. We are to follow his manner of life. And we don't have to go far here. We can stay right here in this portion. Because here, beginning at verse 10, down through verse 17, we have a commentary of the life and times of the Apostle Paul. Notice how he begins out in verse 10. That I may know him. Paul is not speaking here about his desire to be saved. My, he had been saved by the grace of God for many, many years. Rather, he is expressing his desire that he might have a more intimate knowledge of Christ. That he might have a better knowledge of him. An experiential knowledge. Now, as we know, as we study the scriptures, Paul did not know Christ after the flesh, nor do we.
Amen.
I find it very interesting when we study Paul's epistles that he does not deal extensively with the birth of Christ, nor the boyhood of Christ, or the life of Christ. Rather, he begins with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given a new revelation from the Lord of glory. So Paul delivers unto us the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He shows to us what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. So he always begins with the crucifixion. You'll remember that he wrote to the Corinthians these words, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Corinthians were a mess. Paul had his hands full with that church. It was a very carnal church. And when he ministered the word unto them, he had to write unto them and take them back to the very beginning of Christ and him crucified. To begin with the first principles. And so if you're truly going to be Pauline, if you're going to be true to the Word of God, if you're going to be true to the church, the body of Christ, if you're going to be true to unsaved humanity, you must begin where Paul begins to minister the Word. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
Paul wanted to know Christ in the fullest sense. You know, it's like writing a book. Recently, I wrote a commentary, as you know, on the book of Ephesians. And the more I studied, and the more I researched, I saw more and more of the riches of God's grace. And finally, I had to just stop. Otherwise, the commentary would have been so heavy, you wouldn't have been able to pick it up. But that's how it was with the Apostle Paul concerning the Savior. He wanted to see more and more of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to understand everything there was to understand about his headship and his meritorious work, and also that he was the dispenser of grace. And that should be our desire as well. And the power of his resurrection. You know, when God wants to demonstrate his power, he always points to three things. The first is creation. God spoke, and worlds came into being. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6. indicates that creation was sudden and was supernatural. By the breath of his mouth, God created all things in heaven and earth. That's power. When we breathe, someone catches a cold. Then in the Old Testament, God pointed to the Red Sea. The breath of his nostrils, a strong east wind blew all night, and the water stood as a heap on the right and on the left, hundreds of feet high. And the children of Israel passed through, over 1 million of them on dry ground. But perhaps the greatest demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That Christ has risen from the dead. The reason this is so significant is because death has barred man from rising again. Satan had the power of death prior to Calvary's cross. Oh, there were those who revived, there were resuscitations, but they all died again. No one rose from the dead forevermore with immortality. That's why the day that Christ died on the cross, Satan believed within himself he had conquered. Because now Christ had been placed in the tomb, and Satan controlled the power of death. He had the keys to the gates. It barred the way. But thankfully, something happened.
Amen.
Let's go back to the book of Judges a moment. We want to show you an illustration. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. And here we have the account of Samson. He is often looked down upon by believers because of his moral lapses. But you know, we learn in regard to the life of Samson that temptation and yielding to it has consequences. But also we learn from the life of Samson that in spite of our failures and our shortcomings, God still uses us.
Amen.
And I find it interesting, in the great hall of faith of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, just not anyone makes Hebrews 11. Samson made it. And he's spoken of there in connection with the resurrection, before and after his name appears in the center. Here in Judges chapter 16 and verse 1 we read, "Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in," or they surrounded him, "and they laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet, and all night saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him." So in the minds of Samson's enemies, he was a dead man. Verse 3, "And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron." And I suggest to you that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan had barred the way. He had the power of death. He had the keys to the kingdom of death, to the gates. But on the third day, Christ arose from the dead victoriously. And he took the gates of death and the bars of death, and he carried away on our behalf forevermore. And now he has a glorified, resurrected body. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection. And that brings us back to Philippians chapter 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, that I might know experientially the power of his resurrection. Not to heal the sick, not to raise the dead, not to perform miracles, but rather to be able to have the victory in our lives over sin. That we might not yield to sin. That we might experience the power of his resurrection. That we are not overcome by temptation. That we can resist it. That when we're engaged in this great spiritual warfare, and we're contending for the faith, and we're fighting the good fight of the faith, when the battle becomes so intense that we feel as though we're going to be overwhelmed, Paul says we're to go forth in the power of his might.
Amen.
We can endure for the cause of Christ as we draw on the power of his resurrection. We see it in the life of Paul again and again and again. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Here the apostle is not speaking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, but rather that which has been left behind regarding the resurrection, resurrection of Christ and rejection of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed his impending death, burial, and resurrection, he was rejected of men, of his own family, many of his followers rejected him because he spoke the truth. He was the truth.
Amen.
They hated him without a cause, and they'll hate you without a cause as well if you name the name of Christ. We are going to suffer for righteousness. If you will stand up and be named for Paul's apostleship and message, you are going to be rejected. Many will be offended. Many won't have anything to do with you, of families and friends and even believers in Christ. We are called upon to suffer and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And mark these words and mark them well, brethren. The tragic events of September 11th could well mark the beginning of the end of our religious freedoms that we enjoy in this country. When we saw the image of planes flying into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon and into a field in Pennsylvania, it was more than an assault on capitalism and freedom. It was an attack on Christianity. If you've seen some of the news clips where they've shown some of these terrorist camps, when one terrorist went in through the door, if you're watching carefully the images, they have an effigy of President Bush and they machine gun him down. The next terrorist steps into the doorway and there's an effigy there of the Christian with a cross on his chest. Not a crucifix, but a cross. The symbol of the evangelical Christian faith. The days are coming when we will not enjoy the freedoms that we now enjoy. Religion is going to turn on us. It's already beginning to do so. The world is going to turn on us as we come closer and closer to the time of the rapture. And we, like the members of the early church, will probably be driven underground. Because those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we don't say that to alarm you, but to prepare you.
Amen.
You need to be rooted and grounded in the faith. And I've said it many times. Your spiritual roots need to go very deeply into the fertile soil of God's Word that you might bear fruit unto the honor and glory of God. Amen. That you might be prepared for the evil days that lie ahead. Paul had experienced the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And being made conformable unto his death. Oh, Paul says, I want to experience this in my life as well. Now, indeed, this may be a passing reference that Paul expected to lose his life at the hands of evil men. He wasn't afraid of martyrdom for Christ. Now, he wasn't a suicidal maniac like we saw the palace of those planes flying into buildings. Rather, he knew that he might suffer martyrdom because of his proclamation of Christ and him crucified. He lived in an evil day, and he fell into the hands of evil men, and indeed he did suffer death at the hand of the executioner, as we know. But I don't think that's the primary sense of his thought here. Rather, I think Paul is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ in another sense. That in condescending love, Christ stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe to redeem us back to God. And so Christ emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his glory and his attributes that he might dwell among us. And that he might go to the cross to die for our sins. And so as Paul viewed this, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ emptying himself, thinking of others and the well-being of others, sacrificing himself that we might have life and life more abundantly. Christ emptied himself that he might perform the will of his Father. And oh, Paul is saying that I might be dead to self. Not my will, O Lord, but thy will I want to accomplish in my life. And that should be our desire as well.
Amen.
If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now when Paul says, if by any means I might, that isn't a phrase of doubt, but rather an expression of humility. Paul was a very humble man. And here he's humbling himself before the Lord. He had the hope of the resurrection. He believed on the basis of Christ's resurrection that he would rise again from the dead. But here, in verse 11, he uses a different phrase. Here, in the original language, it has the idea of the out-resurrection from among the dead. It's only used by the Apostle Paul in this one place. Now, let me pause here a moment to clarify something. We must not confuse our resurrection at the rapture with the first resurrection or the second resurrection in prophecy.
Amen.
The first resurrection concerns only the prophetic saints. It is the resurrection of the just. The second resurrection, which follows 1,000 years later, concerns all the unbelievers of all ages. We are not a part of those two resurrections. Rather, when we study Paul's revelation, we learn that we have that upward calling. We have a heavenly hope and calling. We're looking forward to the rapture of the church. And that concerns the secret coming of Christ and a secret resurrection that was not foretold in prophecy. So there is the sense there is going to be this out-resurrection of the body of Christ. out from among the believing dead and out from among the unsaved dead. That's one side of the coin. But I think the emphasis that Paul is laying here is our identification, which is the other side of the coin. Remember, he teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that we've been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Our old man was crucified with Christ and buried with him. And our new man has been raised to walk in newness of life. And I think that's what Paul is expressing here. You know what he's saying, basically? I want my resurrected man to stand out among the walking dead of the world. I want them to see Christ in me. I want them to see there's something different. My life's been transformed. Let's look at Colossians a moment, just over a couple pages there. And here you have it again, stated in another way. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. As we go forth in the newness of life, notice Paul says if you're risen with Christ, that we are to seek those things which are above. That is, seek out the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Now I ask you, can you name your spiritual blessings in Christ? Do you realize there are over 100 of them found in the Pauline revelation? So we are to go to the Word of God, Paul's epistle specifically, and we are to seek out what we have in Christ. These spiritual blessings already belong to you. Amen. All you have to do is appropriate them by faith. Then after you seek them out, you are to set your affections on things above. You're to meditate upon them. Make them a part of your Christian walk. Understand them and make an application of them in your life. Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. That's grace.
Amen.
You have access to God at any time by grace. Under the law, they didn't. Boy, when they saw that lightning, and they heard that thunder, and they felt that earth shake beneath their feet, you know what they said to Moses? You go up there and die. We're going home. They could not draw nigh. But under grace, we're accepted in the Beloved. And it's God. Let's have a proper understanding here, brethren. It's God who does the accepting. In the Old Testament, whenever they brought that lamb to the door of the tabernacle, God accepted it. And today, when we speak about accepting Christ, we understand what people mean, but that's not the right terminology.
Amen.
It's not given unto us to accept, it's given unto us to believe.
Amen. That's right.
God does the accepting.
Amen.
He's accepted the finished work on our behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now he calls upon us to believe it.
Amen.
You see, that's seeking and setting your affections on things above. And you need to do that with every area of your spiritual blessings in Christ. And you're going to stand out as a resurrected man if you do that.
Amen.
People are going to see something different in you. Have you ever had an unbeliever say that to you? Maybe they're working beside you and then, you know, there's just something about you. You're different. I want what you have. That's the resurrected man manifesting itself. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 12. not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Notice again the humility of Paul. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect or mature. He's not talking here about sinless perfection. Sinless perfection is not taught in the Word of God.
Amen.
You'll never attain.
That's right.
It's true, we are perfect in Christ. But on this side of glory, we have that old man and his sins from time to time. Paul's not talking here about sinless perfection, but about maturity in Christ, our growth in Christ. And this passage has always amazed me, because this is the Apostle Paul himself. For over 30 years now, he has been saved and preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's a spiritual giant. And he says, you know, brethren, I haven't attained. I haven't even scratched the surface. And he goes on to say, either already perfect, but I follow after. Notice, he was pursuing the goal. If that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Notice that Christ had laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus. Once Paul had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a possession of Christ. And Christ not only saved him, but he called him with a holy calling. And that's true of you as well.
Amen.
You are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his purpose, and grace.
Amen.
God has a blueprint for your life. And that's what Paul is saying. He understood something, that God had a plan and purpose for his life. And you know what Paul is saying here? I want to fulfill that to the uttermost. And that should be your desire as well. You know, we're all as different as snowflakes. It's dangerous to compare ourselves among ourselves. I'll tell you why, because no two of us are the same. We're all members of the body of Christ. And we all have a different calling and different abilities and gifts that God has given us. And you need to determine what God has called you to do in the body. To serve Him. I think every member of the body of Christ can and should know. Paul knew. He understood that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And he wanted to go forth in the Spirit to minister the Word of God to the fullest extent. Now sometimes when a believer is new in the faith, indeed, he is trying to sort things out to see where he fits in and where God's going to use him or her. But all you have to do is listen very closely to the believers around you, because they'll normally point it out to you. What a voice! You ought to be up there singing. I heard you preach. You have a lot of potential, brother. You need to be in the pulpit someday. Those are little indicators. Well, you're a great organizer. We need you on the board. But God will show you. And our desire should be that of the apostles to go forth here, as Paul says, and fulfill the ministry that God has called us to. You know what this will do? If you give yourself to this, it'll do away with all those little petty jealousies among us. It will. If you keep your eye on the goal, and on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you give yourself, every fiber of your being, to that which God has called you to, you won't have time for all those other things.
Amen.
That gender envy and strife and heartache. And in verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Does that sound like a boaster to you? Paul was a very humble man, wasn't he? But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul says, I forget those things that are behind. Now, the biblical sense of the term here is not to erase from the memory. You can't erase things from your memory. It's there. Our problem sometimes is the recall of it. I'm having more and more trouble with that. But it's there. We retain everything that we take in. So in the biblical sense, Paul is not saying that you can erase the past. It's there. We are to learn from it. What Paul is saying is we are not to allow it to affect us and hinder our service for Christ. He's using the analogy here, and he's going to develop that as he moves on of the runner who's running in the race. Any coach will tell you on a track team, you are not to look behind you. If you do, you're going to lose the race. Just that momentary hesitation to turn that bar, and the other runner is by you. That's why Paul says we are to forget those things which are behind. Those who have offended us. Those who hurt us. Those who have taken advantage of us. We need to go to them and try to set it straight. And then move on. If they give us the cold shoulder and reject us and won't receive us, that's their problem. Paul's freeing you here from the shackles of harboring hatred and bitterness and resentment in your heart. And if there was anyone that could have done that, it was Paul. Think of Demetrius and Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm. Paul says the Lord will take care of him in that day. He left it with the Lord, you see. And what that does, it unshackles you that you can go forth unhindered in the ministry then. But it's not only our shortcomings and failures and offenses we're to forget about, but also our accomplishments as well. Boy, if anyone had something to dwell upon here, it was Paul. Think of the thousands he had won to Christ. Think of the many churches that he had established in Asia and in Europe. Think of all the things he had done for Christ. He had something to glory in. But it was Paul who says, if we're going to glory, let us glory in the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
See? And so here, as we look at this passage, we're not even to dwell on our past accomplishments. Do you know why? That'll bog you down for what remains before us to be accomplished for the Lord. We need to leave those things behind and press toward the mark of the high calling. Paul says, I press or I pursue toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was wanting to go forth in the Lord's work and excel in it. To give himself to excellence in the things of the Lord. We do that in our everyday lives, don't we? Don't we really try to do our best and excel at the job that we're working at? Aren't we competitive in sports, flying headfirst into the base? Paul says, don't be half-hearted in the ministry. Look at the goal that's out there in front of you and pursue that goal for the glory of God. All you have to do is go down to Soldier Field here in Chicago and observe those Bear fans. I mean, I pointed out before, those football fans are out there at the crack of dawn, having tailgate parties, chipping ice off the seats. A cold 20 below zero wind coming over. That's not a closed stadium down there, Soldier Field. Blowing over on them. sitting out there for 3 hours. They're giving themselves to that. Body, soul, and spirit. If we had half that amount of enthusiasm, brethren, for the things of the Lord, we'd be going somewhere in the grace movement.
That's right.
That's what Paul means here. I'm pressing towards the mark. I'm striving. I'm giving it my all. I've run in track and field. And every race, you know, it wasn't the medals and the blue ribbons and the letters I'd received. That really didn't mean anything. You know what it was? It was the next race. It was the next competitor who was coming. Who was the best of the best. Could we beat him? And that's what Paul is saying here about the Christian life. He says we need to go at the Christian life like that runner does. And finally, in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature in the faith, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it, even this, unto you. I like that. You know what Paul is saying here? Let people be who they are in the Lord. Don't try to conform them into your image. Don't try to fit them into your mold. Now, indeed, we are to be thus minded on all the fundamentals of the faith and on the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. But there's a lot of secondary things that we don't agree upon. But it isn't our responsibility to try to conform others to our way of thinking, to try to fit them into our mold. That's not grace. That's law. That's legalism. You know what Paul did? He left it with the Lord. He says, if this is right, if this is good, God will reveal it to them. Your best argument won't do. Nevertheless, Paul says, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Thus far, the reading of God's Word.